Okay, good morning. Let's see, my only humor is one thing. Father and son sitting in a restaurant, and the son says, "How come the waitress gets 15% and God only gets 10%? Smart Ellie. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. And the purpose of the prayer is not just a ritual. It's very important prayer to test yourself, see if you're trusting His Spirit, that all that we do will be glorifying to Him. There's going to be a lot of worship going on around the world on Sunday, but only a small part of it is what is called true worship by John in the Gospel of John. And that means that most people, because you got to worship Him in spirit, Holy Spirit, and in truth of who and what He is, and very few people know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's test ourselves to see if we're trusting His Spirit, that all that we do will be glorifying to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this assembly. We are so thankful, Father, that You've seen fit to use this humble assembly in so many different ways, through the internet, through tapes, discs, publications, speaking, both here in our home and abroad. We pray, Father, You will continue to use this humble assembly to glorify You in the spreading of the gospel to both unbeliever and believer. And now, Father, we pray that all that we do here this morning will be glorifying to You in the power of Your Spirit, in the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Okay. Today is Father's Day. Now, one day, I was single. I had no children. And, see, that's why I never realized how old I was. When you have children, you realize how old you're getting. I've never had that. Now I feel as old as Jim does. Because Jim's always been way ahead of me because he's had children and grandchildren. But now I've got children and I've got grandchildren. Just like that. I didn't have to go through all the pains of getting them there. So came out pretty much ahead. So I've got children. I got grandchildren. And some of my children and grandchildren are here this morning. I want my family to stand up. There you go. Come on. There you go. Yeah. All right. Okay. So in honor of today, let's start with hymn number 143, Brian. 143, Faith of Our Fathers. Let's stand and sing together.
Oh, how our hearts beat out.
I'm on.
Loud enough, but you're not on.
Loud enough, but not on. See, Dennis, they have to turn me on. I got to be on here. All right. Let's go through a couple of things. First of all, we'll talk about our prayer. And thank you for allowing me to be gone Tuesday and Wednesday to be with Don Becker, who's one of our members. And the final salute to Nancy Becker. And it was just meaningful. I don't know if you know, John Hintz came in from Tucson. And we were just so very happy that we came in and spent time with Don and just got to just be with him on a personal basis and rarely get to do. And he's doing fine. He's doing fine. People kind of wondering, and I kept trying to remind them, listen, this man's been with this woman, married this woman for 53 years, and she all of a sudden is in heaven. That's rough. So let's give him a break, and I encourage you to be in prayer for Don and for spiritual strength, and just get back to the routine. And we talked, and it came about during the week that he was going to have to be in Dallas Thursday, and so I encouraged him to stay with me, as he has. And he said, no, you're married now. And I said, listen, that doesn't change our friendship. And he kept putting me off, but yesterday he said that he'd come in, and he's hoping to be here by Wednesday night in time for class. Said he'll either be at the house before or here at class time. So just be in prayer for Don. It's going to take him some time to get back into momentum and doing things and making up decisions that have to be made, and be in prayer for his three children and their children. And so just please be in prayer. The gospel was well presented during the service. So if anyone was there that wasn't a believer, at least they know the truth of the gospel. And so just please be in prayer. Let's see. Then we want to be in prayer for Tish. Is she okay?
She's just not feeling well.
Not feeling well. Okay, yeah. That happens. Just be in prayer for her fight with cancer. Let's be in prayer for Harold Simonson. And who's here with us this morning? How you doing, Harold? Good to see you, sir.
Thank you.
Good to see you here. And let's be in prayer for Hess. And got some wonderful pictures of him. And he's just... each day gets a little rougher for Bill Hess, so please be in prayer for him. Let's be in prayer for Vic Edwards, our member in Wichita Falls. What do you hear?
Not the same.
Okay, he's still fighting, taking the chemo, fighting things. So, and his wife also needs our prayers, Cindy Edwards, Vic and Cindy Edwards. And I have a new request. Romeo and Lily's son in the Philippines... it just came down really bad Friday night, and their other son, this son's brother that's down, I'm sorry I don't know their names, is a doctor. So he went over to the hospital and took care of him, and as of yesterday, he was doing much better. But let's be in prayer for Romeo's son in the Philippines. Any prayer requests that I omitted? Yes.
I just want to keep Thomas and his Troop 1000 Boy Scout troop in prayer. They're on the ready call.
There are 1,000 of them?
It's Troop 1000.
Oh, Troop 1000. Okay. Got to get this straight. See, I'm new to all this stuff here.
On their way to Colorado, and all that swine flu is there. You know, they have a plan in action in case something happens, but they've been quarantined camps out there and stuff. So.
Okay.
But anyway, they're traveling, and he'll have a good time. I think they've got a good plan.
Just tell him not to eat any swine. That's it's
yeah.
Simple.
So that's my biggest fear. I'm going to have to go to Colorado and get him.
All right.
So,
well, we'll be in prayer for Thomas and Troop 1000.
Boys, yeah, and the dads, the poor dads that had to go with them.
See, we used to pray that they wouldn't get eaten by a bear or something like that. Now we pray for about swine flu. Okay. Get sick without his mom. Oh no. Sounds like you. Oh no.
In Colorado. You get sick.
That's right.
Be there. Go get him.
No, they actually said they have four tickets reserved because he used to work for Southwest. the troop master, and he said, I will send your child home.
Okay.
Yeah, we'll put them in.
And we'll get everybody on the plane, and we'll get everybody here. This is really a good idea. Romeo, we were just talking about your son. How is he doing today?
My secretary will.
Lily, how's your son doing today?
He's doing better now.
Good. Okay. Oh, my goodness. Wow. All right. We just got to keep your whole family in prayer. My goodness. Okay. Well, thank you for that update. Okay. I've got good news and bad news, or bad news and good news. And I really hope y'all don't fire me. I know I've been gone. 1 week I was teaching in Tucson, and that's understandable. Then 1 week I was on a honeymoon, and I hope that was understandable. And then the next week was with Don and his family on the funeral. And so I'm going to be here this week. But next Sunday, next Saturday actually, Judith and I will leave to go to Tulsa. I will teach at Dan's church Sunday morning. And then Sunday afternoon we start the camp. And I'm just really happy. We have more kids coming from our church. I don't know where they are on during the week and Sundays, but anyway, we have more than even Dan's church, who's really sponsoring it. And so we're looking forward to it. The theme is going to be grace. And I solicit your prayers for, one, their attentiveness, because at these ages, it's a little difficult to keep concentration. So I've got to throw in humor and teaching in each 45-minute session. I think 45 minutes, a little long for the younger kids, but nevertheless, so I just means I'll have to be funny more often, and then get in the teaching on grace. So please be in prayer, because people, I cannot overemphasize how important it is to understand grace. If we told the Pope of Rome that he did not understand grace, he'd fall out of his royal robes and lose his ring. But he doesn't. Grace is not, if I do this, then God will be gracious to me. Grace is, I do nothing but trust him, nothing but believe. And it is so difficult for people to grasp the understanding of grace, and that's why I encourage you. There are so many Christian words, and you hear someone use them and you think, okay, this guy's in. But when they use the word grace, faith, love, just for three, we got to know what they're talking about. When they say grace, do they mean grace as it's defined in the Bible? Or do they mean you do something and then God blesses you, saves you, blesses you, restores you? Do you have to do something other than just trust him? And faith, that's a big question. Is your faith the faith that God is looking for? Do you have faith that if I do this, then God will do that? Is your faith in what you do, or totally and simply in a member of the Godhead? And then, of course, love is just a catch-all word for so many people. But there's only one love that's honorable to God. And that's love as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. To be a fruit of the Holy Spirit, you have to know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So just because someone uses these words does not mean they mean what the Bible says in those respects. So I just want to penetrate these souls with what does grace mean? So that whenever they grow up, as they grow up, they hear this preacher, they hear this, they read that, they'll know what grace is and what grace isn't. It is so vital. And the Bible is very clear on what grace is not and what grace is. So just be in prayer for that teaching. And teaching next Sunday morning, I really don't like one-shot teaching. It takes me time to develop something. I need at least 5 or 6 hours. Maybe a year! So I don't know what to do for a one-shot. So I just decided that I would do on prayer the three main points on prayer: prayer preparation, prayer, and prayer pursuit. And so be in prayer in regard to that effectiveness. And so just be in prayer. Now, I'll be here Tuesday and Wednesday, but next Sunday through the week I will not be here. And then, as far as I know, After that, from the 5th of July on, I'm here. You're stuck with me. I have no plans of being anywhere. So now don't know what God has in store, but that's what I have in store. Okay, let's talk about Father's Day for a moment. This is Father's Day. Now, that's a tradition of man. We understand that. There's nothing in the Bible about celebrate Father's Day once a year. It's a tradition of man. Traditions of man are not to be confused with the truth of the Word of God. But I think it's most respectful, and since the Bible has much to say about Father, and that there's nothing wrong with just mentioning it and dealing with it, and so it's we live in a changing time in America. Those of you that are approaching the age of Gemini, America's never going to be the same as it was. The family, the whole definition of the family. And I mean, who would have thought it? Who would have thought it in the 50s or 60s that we would redefine what a family is? That a family can be two men, two women, and not husband and wife. Who would have even thought that? No one would have thought that, or very few would have. And we've changed the definition of the family. We're losing it, and we're losing it rapidly. And but again, I emphasize that the fault of what's going on in America is not the judicial department, not the education department, it's the pulpit. The pulpit has failed America by getting away from the gospel, getting away from verse-by-verse teaching of the truth, and watering down the gospel, watering down all these things. But we have removed the Bible from the judicial system. And people, think about it. You remove the Bible from the judicial system, and you're thinking judicially, you have no defense of a lie, against a lie. You have nothing to say against a lie. That a home can be a two women or two men. You have no defense. You remove this book. You have no defense against immorality. You have no defense against anything. They can do whatever they want to do judicially. You've got to have a foundation for judicial decisions. You remove the Bible from the judicial system. Then the judges can do anything they want to do. We might say, how can they do that? Because they have no foundation. They have nothing to go by and say, this is truth. Because they've abandoned truth. We remove the Bible from the educational system. That had to be done. We had to slowly bring up a generation that were not taught family, mother, father, children, obey your parents, and all these things. We had to remove the Bible from the educational system so we could teach them whatever we wanted. They're not taught what capitalism, socialism, all these things are anymore. They're not taught that. If you want to bring people into a socialistic, out of a free enterprise or market system, into a you just got to remove the teaching on how wonderful freedom is. Freedom is not all that wonderful anymore. We want the government to own this. We want the government to control this. We want the government to take care of us from the womb to the grave. Pay all our bills. Pay our medical bills. Pay our education bills. Pay our home bill. Pay our car bills. Everything. And if this happens with a generation slowly being taught for the last 50 years, 60 years now, that take out these things. Take out these truths about freedom. Take out the truths about the world. And then you take the Bible. First of all, you take the Bible out of the judicial system. Take the Bible out of the educational system. Take the Bible out of churches. How many preachers in this country teach word by word, verse by verse? No, they just stand up. This is the Bible. This is our Bible. Put it down and never mention it again. Talk about their 3 points, poem, whatever it is. We've moved away from the absolutes in this Bible. So it's no surprise, people, that we are where we are. Morally, economically, spiritually, in this country. It didn't just happen overnight. It was very methodically planned and plotted to take the Bible out. Remove that Bible, and you remove all defense against the lie. Have that Bible, you've got a defense against the lie, and a offense for the truth. So, the Father, the whole term to me is so beautiful. Because isn't it interesting that God takes that title upon himself, God the Father? Now, to a lot of people today, I'm sorry, that just doesn't mean too much. Number one, many children don't like their father. Their father has abused them, controlled them, ridiculed them, and all these things. They don't like it. Number two, we're moving into where families reared by two women don't even know a father image. Don't even know it. So God the Father, even that term, is not a wonderful term like it is to many people, many Christians. But there are many Christians coming along. That's not a beautiful concept. The nebulous God, that's okay. God the Father, that's not okay. I don't want that. So we've taken a beautiful term that God has taken. And so we relate that to a father in a home. And so we ask ourselves, what kind of father are you? People, impregnating a woman and she gives birth to a child doesn't mean your father. Doesn't mean your father at all. Being a father is how you love, how you train, how you instruct, how you enjoy communication and upbringing with your children. And children, having children is not just something nice to do. You've got to decide, I'm ready to sacrifice what I could do with my money, ready to sacrifice my time, and all these sacrifices so that I can zero in on this child and train him and love him and teach him and discipline him and discipline for instruction. There's so many wonderful things. Let's look for a moment at Proverbs. Let's just take up a couple of things that are in the book of Proverbs. And let's look at Proverbs. First of all, Proverbs 1. Starts right out. Proverbs 1. Just a reminder of some things that as far as this book is concerned, deals with being a father. Not as our society, not as a tradition of man, but this book. Now, if you remove this book, all bets off. But if you have this book, these are some of the highlights. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Not shouts, not condemnation, but instructing. Pointing out, teaching. And do not forsake your mother's teaching. So the child is to listen and to apply those principles to his life, which we don't have that much in our society today. Look at chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Even as a father, the son in whom he delights. That also includes daughter, but the children in whom his soul delights. But the reproving, remember the difference between discipline and punishment. Punishment always looks back. God doesn't punish us. God does not punish. All punishment was taken care of where? On the cross. But God disciplines because he loves. Discipline always looks to the future. You discipline your child so that tomorrow they won't go play in the street. That tomorrow these things will be straightened out in their life. Now, if you just don't care, I don't care. It's not my problem. He's got to rear himself. Then you're not going to discipline. You're not going to take the time to sit down and to talk and to instruct. One of my favorite cartoons is this little kid talking on the phone to his friend. And he says, oh, here comes Dad. You know, I think I prefer the days when they just spank me rather than the lectures. But you've got to take time. And you've got to explain things, instruct them in so many things. So that's beautiful. Let's look at Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4, 1 through 5. Hear, O sons, the instructions of a father. Again, here, it has to be the father doing this. The father just shouts, criticizes, and condemns, and does all this. It doesn't apply. Instruction. And give attention, this is to the child now, that you may gain understanding. Not from the school, That's easy. Let the school take care of them. Yeah, well, look where we are today with the school taking care of it. This is your response. Not even the churches. Not even the churches. This is the responsibility of parents. Day in and day out. And give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, this is David talking to Solomon, when I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother. Verse 4, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments, and live. Now, live here doesn't mean you're not going to live physically. You don't live means enjoying life, experiencing life and responsibilities in life and enjoying the things that life has. Verse 5, acquire wisdom. Wisdom, difference between knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom is application to life. If I do this, then this is going to happen. If I don't do that, this is going to happen. And that's wisdom. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget, nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Just a couple more. Let's look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 20. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. And we have to teach these things while they're little things. They start growing. Because a lot of people make the mistake, they start this when that child starts taking on his own identity and individuality and has strongly learned the word no. You have to do it long before then. I think the battle's almost lost. If you wait till they're a young teenager and then you want to straighten them out on the way they're acting. You've waited too long. They're not going to hear. They're not going to listen. They're not going to understand your wisdom. So, 6 verse 20. My son, observe the commandments of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Chapter 10. Just one verse here. Chapter 10, verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. I keep repeating it because I'm trying to get to it quick. Okay. Chapter 10, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is grief to his mother. I think it's interesting. The mother is grieved. The mother isn't going to change her love no matter what the child does, but she is grieved. She's heartbroken. And so you gotta understand the respect of our parents. So God said of his son, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Why? Because his son obeys the will of the Father. God the Father so loved the sinful world that he sent his son to die on a cross to pay the debt of all the world. His son loves his father, and the Father loves the world that the Son came. And therefore the Father said, in whom I am well pleased. Let's look at chapter 13, just one verse. Chapter 13, verse 1. A wise son. Now, how did he become wise? Because you've been teaching him. You've been teaching him. You've been instructing him. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. And when they've reached this point, you've probably waited too long. Now, I want to make one thing very clear. Because a child becomes a scoffer, we used to call them juvenile delinquents, all these kind of things, does not mean the parents failed. God the Father did not fail. God the Son did not fail. Yet most of the world rejects God the Father. Most of the world rejects God the Son. So this is not putting all... I know a lot of people like to put all responsibility of a rebellious child on the parents. That's not always the case. It's not always the case. God the Father loved the world, yet the world scoffs at God the Father. So this is very important to understand that that distinction. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. All right, let's just do one more. Chapter 15, verse 5. Chapter 15, verse 5. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is prudent. You got to teach your child. Now, if you just go in and beat him, there's any time you're angry, it's all over. You will turn him away. He or she will not listen anymore. A child knows when they deserve discipline. It's just instinct. They know they deserve it. But they also know when it's unfair. And if there's more and more unfairness, they rebel. This is the wisdom of being a parent. And I'm afraid in our country, we just simply do not teach these principles on how to instruct, how to teach, how to love, how to discipline children. It's just amazing the lack of the teaching that is not there. Okay, let's look at let's look one more. I do want to look at one more. 17, chapter 17, verse 21. He who begets a fool does so in sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. And then if we will look at verse 25. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Now this, what we have here is that the father did instruct, the father did it, and the parents did teach them wisdom and all these things, and they just blew it off. So it's going to happen that you can do your very best and it just not work. And the child, just as we all have the ability to say no to God about Jesus Christ, no to God about morality, no to God about His standards, the children have the same thing as they grow up. And you reach a point where there's nothing you can do about this. Now, I will tell you one thing that I do. As you know, we're not under the law. We're under grace. But if there's anything that I could take from the law and have applicable to the church, it's this. If a father and mother could not control their child, they could take him to the priest, and if the priest agreed, at the gate, they could be executed. Now, that they ought to bring back. But anyway, that's just me, not a father. So, as God the Father, Jesus Christ said, love one another as I've loved you. See, a father's got to be an example. First of all, the father has to be an example for the children on how to respect their mother. If the father shows no respect, in fact disrespect, what do you expect from the children? They're going to have total disrespect of the mother. Total. If the father doesn't respect his wife, they don't respect their mother. The father has to be an example on how to love. How to love. Love one another, Christ said, as I loved you. So we look at him. So a father teaches a child how to love. This is what love is. This is what love isn't. I think that so many young girls get in so much trouble sexually is because they don't have the father image. They don't have the father's love, and they're looking for it. They're looking for it. And so they just go. But if a child is taught from the father what love is, what love isn't, that they're loved all the time, all these things, then they'll understand what love is, and when they get married, they will appreciate a man who will love them as their father did, as their mother did. So you got to have all these things. It's just very interesting how God just put all of this together, and with a mother, father, and then the children, the father and mother learn, teach them wisdom, understanding, love, all these things. That's why I've always been interested in how the Bible says that the man is the authority in the marriage, that the wife is to submit to him. But isn't it interesting that before that happens, that little boy is under the authority of a woman. And it is the responsibility of that woman to teach that child, that little boy, how to deal, how to treat girls, how to treat other people, so that when he grows up and marries, he has been taught from his mother how to treat his wife. So I think it's very interesting that the little boy, who when he becomes a man, is the authority, but before that, he comes under the authority of a woman. And this is just, God's just got a wonderful plan here, and we're messing with it royally in this country. We're messing with it unbelievably. So therefore, there's, to me, no surprise of the results going on in our society. So these are just some thoughts in dealing with Father's Day. And let's go on now. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Okay, what's a gracious giver? Gracious giver, first of all, is a born-again believer. That's the first thing. If you're here and have never accepted Christ as Savior by faith alone and Christ alone, this plate, offering plate, is no issue to you. This is a family matter. This is a family of the body of Christ matter. But a gracious giver is also one who knows how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul says, if I give everything that I own to the poor so that I myself become poor, but do not have love, it profiteth nothing. So we have to know how to be filled with the Spirit in order to be able to give as God is looking for, the kind of giving that God is looking for. It's not interested so much in the money, it's interested in what's going on in your soul. Are you doing it in the power of the Spirit or in the power of the flesh to impress God, bribe God, impress people, whatever it is. So many reasons why people give. But there's only one that God is looking for. That's giving in the power of the Holy Spirit. So with these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to this facet of worship, we are traditionally reminded here of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved. The political, economic freedom that we enjoy in this country and still do enjoy. The freedom, Heavenly Father, to live where we choose, to marry whom we choose, to worship at whatever church we choose, and to do with our money as we choose. Use all of our money on ourselves, whatever we want to do with it. And Father, we are most thankful to our military and police forces that protect and provide this freedom. We pray for every one of military forces who are in harm's way, even this very morning. We're thankful that throughout the history of this country, men and women have sacrificed their lives or portions of their lives that we might enjoy this freedom. But Father, we cross this freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free by the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the subsequent resurrection. For it is in the spiritual realm of freedom that we have eyes to see what and how to do deal with our political economic freedom, where to live and why, where to go to church and why, what to do with our time, what to do with our money and why. So, Father, it is in this realm that we have eyes to see that we take money that can be totally spent on the material world and invest it on the invisible, the spiritual, for the furtherance of your glory, for the furtherance of the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ to both unbeliever and believer. And, Father, we pray now that you will receive the offerings that we're about to give and that you will continue to use this assembly for the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. this song every Sunday. We don't sing this song even every month. But it's a great Christian hymn. So let's start over. All you have to do is lift your book up, sing out, and read. I don't care if you sing on note, anything. I've never hit a note except by accident. So let's start over again and sing this song.
There is an instrumental pause built into the song, and we're going to go ahead and work through that. You see the little bitty notes there? Okay. So we're going to do that every stanza.
You. Let's open the scriptures to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Okay, before we enter into the scriptures, which I remind you is the most dangerous thing you'll do in your life, is to open this book. It is so easy to see what you want it to say, to see what man wants it to say, and that is a great problem in America today. But to open this book and allow the Holy Spirit to lead you in the understanding is the key. So let's spend a moment to test ourselves, see if we're trusting His Spirit to be the teacher this morning. I am not the teacher. The Holy Spirit is a teacher. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the ministry of the Holy Spirit inspiring the writers of Scripture from Moses on all the way through the book of Revelation to get down your message exactly the way you want it down. We are thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in preserving the written Word, not allowing Satan to pollute it, destroy it, lose it. But Heavenly Father, If it were not for the ministry of the Holy Spirit now that we call upon, we would be no better off than the unbeliever and no better off than without the Holy Spirit in these other stages. And that is in illuminating us to the truth of what's written here. We do not seek to put forth our plan, but to simply allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what is going on in the Scripture. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Romans 2, 17 through chapter 3, verse 8, deals with the religious man. Remember that religion is the greatest enemy, not sin. Religion is the greatest enemy to the gospel, to the work of Christ. Religion will keep people away from hearing the truth of the gospel. Sin won't do that, but religion will. So this is dealing with that. Now, it's illustrated. This religious evil is illustrated by the religious Jew. Chapters 3, 1 through 8. These verses are historical, connecting the giving of the Abrahamic covenant with the age of the millennium. So this is what this passage is dealing with. It takes the Abrahamic covenant and the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, and relates that to the history of Israel, to what's going to happen in the millennium. The faithfulness of God is, do we believe the Word of God? Do we believe that Christ is going to come again? Do we believe that there's going to be a tribulational period? Do we believe in the millennial period? It deals with the faithfulness of God. So let's take a look. Let's just read through where we left off. Verse 1, then. Now, then comes from a previous discussion that God makes no difference between the Jew and the Gentile when it comes to salvation. Okay, then, what advantage has the Jew? We're hearing you say the Jew has no advantage. So what advantage has the Jew? Since God is impartial in dealing with the Jew and Gentile, the question arises, does the Jew have any advantage over the Gentile? And the answer is yes. He does have an advantage. The answer is no. Now, I know that sounds kind of wishy-washy, like my favorite person, Charlie Brown, but it's not wishy-washy. Yes, they do have an advantage as long as they use these things to lead them to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. No, if they reject the truth and distort these into systems of salvation. They take their circumcision, turn that into a system of salvation. They're right with God as long as they're circumcised. Or all the rituals, all the sacrifices. This is no advantage if they think doing those things is what's going to save them. So, what advantage has the Jew? Or what benefit is circumcision? Circumcision is only an advantage as long as the man and woman, because remember, circumcision is a reminder to her that she is a Jew, and she must marry a Jewish male. So the circumcision is for both, to remind them they are a chosen people with a destiny. So what advantage benefit is circumcision? The answer in the two questions, verse 2. Great! What is the advantage of the Jew? Great! What is the advantage of circumcision? Great! In every respect, they have an advantage. This is one reason that the world is so anti-Semitic, because they hate it that the Jews claim to be God's chosen people. Christians that understand that, recognize them as God's chosen people, that brings about a lot of jealousy, which becomes anti-Semitism. All right, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That means they had the privilege of first to believe, and then secondly, to spread that gospel to the world. That's why they're called the Vineyard Nation. What is a Vineyard Nation? You grow the grapes, you make the wine, you export the wine, and what happens? You go to Assyria, go to other parts of the world where they have the wine, and they're drinking the wine at meal. It makes them happy. It makes the meal enjoyable. This is what the gospel is. The gospel sent out brings joy to people, makes them happy. So that's why the analogy of the Vineyard Nation. All right? Now, so first of all, they're entrusted with the oracles of God. First to believe, privilege of disseminating the gospel around the world. By the way, this has become the duty and responsibility of the church. The church in the early parts of American history, 200 years of American history, we spread the gospel all over the world. We would go into countries where they didn't even have a written language. We taught them a language. We gave them an alphabet, and then we put the gospel in writing. That is just phenomenal. But what's happening in America is it's becoming a dark continent, and these things are falling apart. Now, verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And the answer is no. Nothing stops or prevents the faithfulness of God, not even unbelief. So we apply the faithfulness of God to the church. Many believe what they want to about God for salvation or whatever, and let's say they believe the true gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Boom. Then later they change. They either change morally, don't ever go to church, don't ever think about God, or they change theologically. They change, well, this is all wrong and this is what God does and that. And so other people come along and say, they really aren't saved. They wouldn't live that way if they were really saved at some point. People, what you've just done, you have just slapped in the face the cross work of Christ. Get your eyes off of man. Get your eyes off of sin. Keep your eyes on the cross. That's how we're saved. Not by anything we do or don't do. Secondly, you have just denied the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. And if he saved you when you were this age or whatever, you're saved, period. You can't be unborn. You can't be unborn out of the family of God. And this disturbs a lot of people, but they deny the faithfulness of God. Okay, the answer now. If some do not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? And we just spent, I think, 2 or 3 hours on the faithfulness of God, how important that is to every day in our life. People, we just go through our life at work and family, home and all this, never give thought about our salvation, our eternal life. Why do we do that? Because we're trusting His faithfulness. I'm saved. Faithfulness of God is going to get me into heaven. I believe in Jesus Christ. It's His faithfulness. So His faithfulness becomes so important in every day of our life. So the answer here is something that I use all the time with you. What is your view of God? What is your view of God? Not what is your view of man, what's your view of God? Is your God a God who, well, if you don't do this, then I'm going to do that. And if you do that, then I'm taking away what I gave you. If you don't do that, then I'm going to... Is that your view of God? That you can buy Him with your offerings? That you can impress Him, make Him a sugar daddy? That you can impress Him by something you do? Is that your view of God? Your view of God, people, is so vital to our lives. Verse 4. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Note the stark contrast between God and man. God found true in every judgment, every decision, and man is found a liar. As it is written in Psalm 51:4, which we'll look at shortly, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, promises, covenants, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. Now, this is questionable, so we'll deal with it if we come along to that. If you look in the New American Standard margin, it says in the text, when thou art judged, and in the margin it says, when you judge. So we have a textual problem we need to work on to find out what is really going on. So we have a correspondence here, if you'll note it, between faithfulness and true. Faithfulness of verse 3 and true in verse 4. These are parallel concepts in dealing with God. We also have the comparison of God with man. God is true, man is a liar. So we have a lot of things that we have to look at in this great passage, just this great verse. Okay, may it never be. Now, this is the first of 10 strong denials by Paul in the book of Romans alone. This denial introduces four false ideas that are pugnant to Paul. Let's look. Well, we're looking at Romans 3:4. May it never be that man's unbelief cancels out God's faithfulness. May that never be. Now look for a moment to Romans chapter 5. We won't go through all 10, but I do want to give you an idea of what's going on with this very strong denial. So, Romans chapter 5, verse 20. And actually it goes through a little bit of chapter 6, but let's look at chapter 5, verse 20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. People, this is... I have a lot of trouble with my pastor friends. They like the idea we have the law, the Ten Commandments in schools, Ten Commandments on stones in front of courthouses. People, the law condemns. That's not a good thing to tell your children. That's not something you really want them to know. If they want to write something biblical on these stones in front of courthouses and churches and schools, it should be the divine nine of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I know Christians that know all 10 of the Ten Commandments, know where they're found, and can talk about them, what's going to happen if you don't do them. They don't know where the nine fruit of the Spirit are found. They don't know what they are. They don't know where they're found. They don't know what they are. And they don't know the results in people's lives. That's a tragedy. We don't want to teach our people. Any parent that deals with their children know this one strong statement. You tell a child no, and they're going to do it. They are going to do it. They may not do it right then, but they're going to do it. And they're going to see why no. They're going to find out why you don't want them to do that. It's a wise parent that just says, now, let's just take smoking. Here's what's going to happen, and da-da-da-da, and I advise you not to. I advise you to respect your body. I advise you to be careful what you put into your body. Respect your body. Take care of your body. And that leads on to teaching them morality, a whole bunch of things. But you just have one thing in mind. Teach them that. That's wisdom. You do not smoke. Watch me. Watch me. And out they go. So the law kills. So let's take a look what he's saying in Romans 5:20. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. You get them under law, sin's going to increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be! How shall we die to sin, still live to it? Okay, so do we sin that grace increase? May it never be. Let me ask you something. When we sin and we go to faith in the Holy Spirit, does grace abound? You bet. You bet. So, may it never be. Do we sin that grace abound? No. But does grace abound when we sin? Yes. Because of the work of Christ on the cross. This is why anyone who teaches grace, any pastor who understands, first of all, what grace really is and teaches it is going to be misunderstood. Okay? Let's look at Romans 6. Romans 6. Verses 14 and 15. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. May we never understand it that way. And one more, Romans 7, verses 6 and 7. Just showing you how he uses this little phrase. But now, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. We were bound to the law. We died to it when we died with Christ on the cross. so that we serve in newness of the Holy Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. That's the law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Okay, so just remember the law demands a perfection. The law demands a perfection. But we can't get angry at that because we can't do it. That's the goodness of the law. It demands perfection. We cannot keep it. The law then condemns. You have to keep the law to be saved. You can't keep the law. You're condemned. You cannot be saved. That's the way the legalists work with that. But by the work of Christ on the cross, we are freed from the law, that we are free from the requirements of the law, and now live under grace. There are six other of these that we'll cover when we come to them in passage. One thing common is that Paul fears that people will draw the wrong conclusion about what he's saying. And this is often the problem with any teacher who teaches true grace. It's going to be misunderstood and attacked. Wrong conclusions are made of the teaching of grace. That's why it has to, you have to be very careful who you listen to, how they manipulate Scripture, how they deal with Scripture. And so we have to understand the truth. The Jews included, they twist or misunderstood the point that Paul is making. So Paul uses a strong statement to correct their false conclusion. Turn with me to Psalm 51, which is one of the verses that he's quoting here. Psalm 51. This is one of the verses that he's using as a proof text for what he's saying, because this brings about a lot of opposition to the Jews. Remember, you have to think as a Jew in this section of Romans. You have to think as a Jew, not like us today, but you have to think like a Jew and what the Jew thinks. Okay? Psalm 51:4, great psalm by David. Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned. Operation Bathsheba. I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Okay, let's note a couple of things here. One, it is God who offended when we sin. He is a perfectly righteous God. We are unrighteous, and our unrighteousness offends His holiness. But don't be alarmed by that. I've often said, if I had to be good under the law to be saved, I would just forget it. I'd go live in a bottle or drugs or something, because I know I'm condemned to hell. I'm going to burn forever because I can't do it. I just cannot do it. But that's not what the Bible's teaching. We're saved by grace. Grace is, you do not earn nor deserve it. You do not earn nor deserve it. It is freely given. The gospel's freely given to the sinner. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So don't get tied up with the law. Don't get tied up with rules. Don't get tied up with do and do. Get relief from the truth of the gospel. Secondly, therefore God is justified and blameless when He judges man's sins. And when did He judge man's sins? On the cross. That's where it was taken care of. And third, and God has judged, well, that's what it says, God has judged all sins of mankind on the cross. And people, this is so important you understand that and believe that. Because if you believe that you are forgiven of all sins at the cross, unbeliever, believer, then you have no right to judge other people. You have no right to malign other people. Sins are forgiven at the cross. So this becomes important. Now Romans 3:4, may it never be. Strong negation indicates that God's faithfulness does not depend on man's righteousness or man's being good. Doesn't depend on anything from man. People, what is your view of God? Is your God so small that you can dictate what He's going to do and how He's going to act? Is that your view of God? I learned this as a child. As a child, I would slam the door. Now, I didn't have a father, but my mother did a superior job. But I'd slam the door and I'd say, I hate you. Now, if she's a small woman, that upsets her. Oh, my son hates me. And then comes in and beats me, or comes in and apologizes. It just didn't bother her. She said, you break anything, you pay for it. That was her reply. When I'd slam a door and say something, that was her reply. Because she knew I would get over that. She knew the love of a little child isn't anything you can depend on at all. When that child's an adult and comes and says, I love you. That means something. But not a child when you give it something for Christmas and all of that, and we all do, I'm not condemning it. But it's when that adult child comes and says, I love you. That's when it means something. But what my point here is that it would have been very small of her. Here's a little kid, 8 or 9. I hate you. Slam it. Oh, what am I going to do? I'm going to go beat him. Make him love me. Or I'm going to do this or go apologize. That's small. People, what's your view of God? Is your God so big? He can handle it. He's not going to fall apart. He's not going to change his faithfulness. I don't care how bad we were, and I mean it, how bad we were as children, my brothers and I. We had a warm meal for dinner and clean sheets for bed and a good night kiss, no matter how bad we were. So what's your view of God? Is he going to be regulated by the way you act? Or is he going to be regulated by his own essence? And part of his essence is faithfulness. So this becomes so vital. Okay, may it never be. The faithfulness of God always manifests itself in grace. See? And under grace, everything depends on who and what God is. So this strong negation on emphasizing the faithfulness of God, which all believers are related day in and day out, 24 hours a day. So what's your view of God? Now, let's look back at verse 3 so we can get this together. Let's look back at verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, and people, many do not, most people on the earth do not believe, including Jews, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Absolutely not. Because we unbelief. Well, he's not going to, well, then I'm not going to ever save you. Or I'm not going to lead you to the gospel in some other time. And I'm going to take away your salvation. All this stuff. No. People, what's your view of God? How big is he? What's his character? Can we disrupt his faithfulness by our pettiness? Some people are so impressed with what they do. Oh, I've lost my salvation. I had an abortion. Oh, I've lost my salvation. I've done this or I've done that. Is that your God? That you can interrupt his faithfulness to your salvation by something you do? You got a small God. You got a petty God. God is so big, you cannot interrupt his faithfulness. Plus, you don't have your eyes on the cross of Christ and what happened. Once you believe in him, you are saved forever. You do not have the ability to nullify the faithfulness of God or to change it. You do not have it. Get out of your arrogance. Get into humility in dealing with God. I don't have the ability. And people give thanks for that. Don't reject. Get thanks. Because I failed in sin, it didn't change God's love for me. Because I failed in sin, it didn't mean God's going to take away my salvation. That's rejoicing. That's thankfulness. Boy, thank you, God, that you did not react. I always like to say, be thankful that God doesn't answer all your prayers. That's another area. But here we're just dealing with the faithfulness of God. Now, the next phrase. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be a liar. Well, that's just too much to handle in a few minutes, so this is where we'll pick up 2 weeks from now. We'll come back and start here and try to make it through verses 5 and 6 or something. We got to make a headway here someday. So, okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit of opening up these passages, these verses, these concepts to us. I pray that he will lay them solidly in the foundation of our soul, that it might be reflected in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, in our work, in our social life. that they may see the love of Christ out from us. We understand there is no way that the unbelieving world is going to see the love of Christ except through a believer who manifests that love by the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray, take these things and make them real, that we live by them in our life. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for your plan, for your word. We pray for America, who's changing the definition of a family. But we're thankful that you designed father and mother to properly rear children, something that has gone by the wayside in this country. But we praise you for your plan, regardless of what we do with it. Father, we thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.